Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And you'll notice in verse 1 that it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men," but if you have a Bible with a center margin, you will notice that the word also says, "or righteousness before men." The theme of these 18 verses is that you don't display your man-centered righteousness before men. First, you don't do that with alms, verses 2 through 4, and then you don't do it with prayer. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, verses 5 through 15, and you don't do it with fasting, verses 16 through 18. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. In his well-known studies, the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, before which all else pales into insignificance. And he goes on to say, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." John Owen once said, "Prayer is really the measure of the man himself. For what a man is in his secret closet on his knees in prayer with God, that he is, and no more." Prayer is so important. Such a privilege. Such a gift. And yet how convicting it is that we pray so poorly, so meagerly, often so half-heartedly. How are we to pray? Well, that's the question the disciples asked Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus told them how to pray. He gave them a pattern prayer called the Lord's Prayer. We hope to look at that prayer in 6 or 7 Lord's days. But prior to that, our instructors have an introductory Lord's Day on the subject of prayer in general, to stir up our hearts, to see the value of prayer, and to train our minds in the exercise of prayer. And this evening, we want to look at this Lord's Day with you, together with the words of our text in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what needs, what things ye have need of, before ye ask Him. Well, with God's help, our theme then tonight is true prayer. True prayer. We have 4 thoughts. First, recognizing its priority. We want to do that in question 116 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45. 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will have His grace and Holy Spirit, give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Secondly, experiencing its pathos. Question 117. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word. For all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we may be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. Thirdly, respecting true prayer's parameters. Question 118. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. And then fourthly, cultivating its presence. And that is question 119. What are the words of that prayer? And there we have the Lord's Prayer that set a pattern of how we are to cultivate the presence of prayer in our lives. So true prayer, recognizing its priority, experiencing its pathos, respecting its parameters, cultivating its presence. There is perhaps no more vital subject for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ than the subject of prayer. Matthew Henry said, there is an immediacy in the presence of God that we get in prayer that we have nowhere else. Prayer is something very sacred, very personal, very special. In the Bible, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to God. Prayer completes the cycle of communication. In real communication, there's always a two-way street, isn't there? Have you ever tried to talk to someone and you never got a response? And you talk and you talk and there's no feedback. It's empty. It's unsettling. Well, God has given prayer as our way of responding to Him. He gives us His Word. He speaks to us. And we speak back to Him. Well, what really is prayer then? Well, the best definition I've ever read of prayer is that given by John Bunyan. I'll give it to you slowly, especially for you note takers, because it's a wonderful, wonderful definition. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart to God through Christ in the strength of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised. For such things as God has promised, according to His Word, for the good of the church, and with submission in faith to His will. Well, that's a mouthful. But it's a beautiful definition because it brings in five very key factors about prayer. Let me give them to you. First of all, prayer is a sincerity. There's a sincerity and an affection going out to God. We pray not just with our mind. We pray with our soul, with our entire being, don't we? Prayer must be affectionate. We're unbosoming ourselves to God. In true prayer, we cast ourselves before Him as a humble friend, pouring out in sighs and groans and cries and supplication, saying with David, "All my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee." So there's sincere affection in prayer. Secondly, there's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, Bunyan tells us. Christ is the way through whom we have access to God. There's no way broken open to a holy God apart from Jesus. Without Him, it's impossible. And so when we come to God, we always come in Jesus' name and we pray for Jesus' sake and we base our prayers on Jesus' merits. "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name," Jesus says, "I will do it." So in prayer, we must be real believers in Jesus and we must come to God trusting in Christ's meritorious righteousness. And then thirdly, did you notice Bunyan's stress on the assistance of the Holy Spirit? Apart from the Spirit, our prayers are lifeless. The Spirit breathes within us. He groans within us, Paul says in Romans 8:26. Groanings that are unutterable. He teaches us how to pray. And then fourth, did you notice too how he says there must be a respect for the boundaries of Scripture. We must pray in submission to the Word and the will of God. Bunyan goes on when he explains that to say this: prayer is only true when it is within the compass of God's Word. It is blasphemy, or at least, at best, vain babbling when it goes beyond the fences of Scripture. You see, and if we respect this, this keeps us from making our prayers into a grocery list in God's presence. It keeps our prayers from shallowness. We ask ourselves, are our prayers according to the Word of God? Do they have the reverence, the dignity that the Word conveys? Now, that doesn't mean we can't come to God with small requests. God's Word says, doesn't it? "Acknowledge me in all thy ways." But we don't come to God and say, "Lord, this is what I want." We don't come casually. It's not like we're coming to a neighbor next door and say, "Well, please give me this, please give me that, please give me the other thing." No, no. Prayer is something done with reverence. It's something done within the boundaries of Scripture. It takes on the language of Scripture. It brings God His own Word and His own promises. And then fifthly, did you notice the emphasis in Bunyan's definition on submission to the will of God? They don't go in prayer to change God. We go in prayer to be changed by God, that we might align with Him, that we might bow under His will. Now, prayer is something then we need lots of instruction about. We're not prone to pray. Prayer is hard work. It's sweating work, as Thomas Watson said. It's something that we often don't feel like doing. Thomas Adams, a great Puritan, said, "Sometimes when I go to pray, I'd rather do anything but pray." We don't always feel in the mood like talking, even to our dear ones, do we? Sometimes we just aren't in the mood to communicate. And so spiritually, sometimes we don't feel like communicating with God. We need to learn how to do it. We need lots of instruction. But you also need to learn to do it consistently, daily, without hesitation. And to learn to do it when we don't feel like doing it. When we don't have that natural inclination. That too is important. To come to God day by day. Now by nature, of course, we don't like to pray at all. Apart from grace. We do it with our lips, don't we? But by nature, when we're unconverted, we really don't love God. We actually have an aversion to God. And if God would just give us what we need in our lives, for the rest we'd be quite happy if God would keep a distance from us. But I hope you realize, friends, every one of you, that a life without real and vital communion with God, without real prayer, is an empty life. An empty life. Prayer must be our priority in life. It must be our first thing in life. Nothing more important than prayer. Bunyan also said elsewhere in his great classic on prayer, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Prayer must be the beginning of all our endeavors." Prayer must be in the foreground. It must be in the front burner of our lives. There's a priority about prayer. Prayer is our breath. Prayer is the thermometer of our soul. We need to pray. We need the discipline of prayer. Now, it's interesting in Matthew 6 that Jesus speaks here of three spiritual disciplines. I mentioned them to you just before I read the chapter. First, there's the discipline of almsgiving or charity, giving to others, verses 2 through 4. Then the discipline of prayer, 5 through 15. And then the discipline of fasting, 16 through 18. And Jesus says, we need to carry on these disciplines. In His day, of course, the godly gave alms regularly and generously. They tithed, even down to the smallest things. They prayed three times a day, formally, not counting their spontaneous prayers, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And they fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, Jesus doesn't challenge any of that, actually, here, does He? He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't have your stated times of prayer, shouldn't have your stated times of fasting. He doesn't challenge the routine, the discipline. It's true, He doesn't give us any numbers. He doesn't give us any regulations of time frames. He doesn't do any of that, actually. But what He does criticize, particularly in the Pharisees, is the ostentation, the pride that can come in doing these things. And if we foster an attitude of pride, if we think we can go into the spiritual disciplines with our own righteousness, and we can do these, and we can handle these things on our own, and we don't need God's help and God's instruction, we are far from the mark. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not even telling us that the place where we pray is wrong. We have to pray in public, don't we? We have to pray from this pulpit. That's not the point. The point is, praying with pride from this pulpit, or praying with pride in the families, or praying with pride at some ministry. That's what Jesus is after, negatively. Don't come with your own righteousness. Take heed that you do not your righteousnesses, verse 1 says, before men. But when you come before God, make sure, especially, the very essence of these things. If you pray in public, make sure you're praying earnestly in private. Do those disciplines in private, first and foremost. Let that be the center of your life, Jesus is saying. And notice, He gives the most space to prayer. Prayer is the lead spiritual discipline. When prayer is neglected, everything else will degenerate as well. And that's why we can be very zealous and very active Christians, and we can have our forks in a lot of fires. And I know what it is to struggle with this temptation myself. And you're doing so many things and you're praying with so many people, but your own prayer life can degenerate. And so Jesus is stressing here the need to go in secret. When thou prayest, shut thy door and pray in secret to thy heavenly Father, and He shall reward thee openly. And so every true believer, when he's in his right place spiritually, realizes the priority of prayer. He must begin his day with prayer. He must salt his day with prayer. He must pray his way through his day. The prayer is critical. It's cardinal. It's all comprehensive. I need to pray to live as a Christian. Now Jesus speaks against praying mechanically here. Just don't have a lot of vain repetitions without thinking. He speaks against praying legalistically, as if you've got some redemptive merit in praying. But what He recommends is praying honestly, sincerely, pouring out your heart before God, looking to the Holy Spirit to help you. That has to be priority in our lives. Spirit-indicted prayer. That has to be at the very center of our spiritual disciplines. Isaac Watts, the great poet, put it this way: in vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to Thee, and Thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. See what he's saying? Without the Holy Spirit, everything is dead and dry and lifeless. It's just a tedious task. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and show us the love of Christ, that the Savior's love might kindle our love back for Thee. Now, there are many reasons then why prayer should take priority in our lives. Our instructor actually gives us two more reasons that I haven't even mentioned yet, besides all those mentioned already. There's just numerous reasons. This is not an exhaustive list in question 116. It's just some suggestions that come to his mind. Prayer has multifaceted dimensions. But these two are also very important. Let's look at them briefly. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why should it have priority in your life? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us. I wonder if that's the first thing you would have said. If you would have answered this question, why is prayer necessary? The first thing, would you have said, because it's a chief part of thankfulness? I think most of us would have said something like this: because this is the means we have to spread our needs out before God, or to pour out our hearts to God. But our instructor says, without prayer, we cannot truly thank God. You see, praying and thanking belong together. The psalmist brings them together, doesn't he? He says in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble." They're all bound together. John Bunyan said, "We pray with our praises." That's it. We pray with our praises. A sensible thanksgiving, he goes on to say, for mercies received is a mighty prayer in the sight of God. So there are two extremes that we need to avoid here. The first extreme is that we don't thank God at all in prayer. There are people, sometimes in our circles, that lean toward this extreme. You listen to a prayer, they have maybe 15 or 20 requests in prayer, and not a single time do they thank the Lord for anything. How do you feel if your children come to you and ask for 20 things and don't thank you for all the things you've given them already? The second part here says, God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. If we don't thank the Lord, we can't really expect Him to answer our petitions for our needs as well. Thanksgiving is an integral part of praying. The other extreme, of course, is to have a prayer that has no requests and is nothing but a string of thank yous, often delivered in a casual manner, without great reverence. That, of course, is wrong as well. Is thanking God a natural part of your prayer life? Do you thank God for His day and for His people and for His church, and for your spouse and for your family, for spiritual life, and for His Word, and above all for His Son and His Spirit? Is that the normal language of your heart? The feelings deep within, the affections of gratitude, that you can't help but express them to God, that you're so grateful. You don't deserve anything. You deserve only hell and death. And God gives you all these wonderful spiritual things and spiritual opportunities and natural gifts and physical blessings, and you can't restrain yourself from thanking God. It's the way it ought to be. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. This is the way we thank the Lord. We go to Him in prayer. We thank Him. We thank Him for specific things. Are you doing that? Secondly, without prayer, we cannot truly walk in the way of God's commandments. Prayer is the best weapon a Christian can use to resist the devil and to walk in the way of God's commandments. And that's what our instructor hints at here when it says, God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. So we come with our requests, with our petitions for God's help, for prayer, for ability to walk in the way of His commandments and obedience. And then we are thankful for what He gives us. These two things work together. So thankfulness is best practiced on our knees out of the obedience of faith and a godly walk. It belongs together, you see. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. So when a believer goes in prayer before God to thank God, he also has in his soul an earnest desire to pray for strength to reflect that gratitude with an obedient life. A life that lives to God's glory. A life that reflects the desire of the psalmist when he said, I made haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. Now, of course, there are times when God's people have many different emotions and they face many different obstacles and struggles. There are times in Pilgrim's Progress, for example, you know, where a Christian could run. There are other times that he could walk. There are other times he had even difficulty walking. Sometimes he was on his hands and knees going uphill difficulty. Well, in prayer, we experience all of that, don't we? Sometimes in prayer, our words just run and we're filled with joy and thanksgiving to God. Other times, well, it's harder work. We're plodding, but we're walking. And other times, we're struggling. We can't even find the words. We only have groans and cries to God. We're going forward, as it were, on our knees. Uphill difficulty. But in all these cases, all these different frames of mind, you see, our goal is to give thanks to God and to pray for strength to walk in His ways. To commune with heaven. The old Puritans used to speak of it this way. Prayer is our way of trading with heaven. Don't you love that? Trading with heaven. Doing business with heaven. Calling down benedictions. Returning thanksgivings. Receiving and giving out, trading with heaven. And so a praying believer is both a weak man and a strong man. He's a man who looks at himself and sees how weak he is. Sees that there's times he cannot but creep and groan and sigh. And he says, Lord, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. My own strength cannot give deliverance. I need Thee, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. But a weak man, a praying, believing weak man, is also a strong man. When in all our weakness we take hold of God, like Jacob, and we wrestle with Him. God says, Thy name shall no more be Jacob, but Israel, for Thou art a mighty prince, and hast power with God and with men. You see, he who truly prays is weak in self, but strong in Christ. Well, that leads us then, doesn't it, to the actual pathos of prayer. Pathos is a wonderful word. It speaks of the quality in something experienced that it expresses and arouses feelings, especially feelings of compassion and feelings for communication and reality. And our instructor tells us in question 117 how that goes. He says there are three requisites of true prayer. Three things that really set the tone of this pathos in prayer, this reality in prayer, this communication with God in prayer. The first thing he says is that it must flow from the heart. First he says that we, from the heart, pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things commanded us to ask of Him. Must come from the heart to the one true God only. Prayer from the mind, the lips, it's not enough for God. God wants your heart. God wants who you are. God wants the depths of your being. He wants you to hold nothing back. He wants you to unbosom yourself, to unburden yourself. You know what it's like when you have a real talk with someone. You share from the innermost being, don't you? You don't hold things back, as it were. A real close friend. You've developed a friendship over a long period of time. You know, when you develop a friendship, you begin to tell somebody something about yourself, and that person tells you a little bit about himself, and you go back and forth. Until you get closer and closer, you begin to take a real interest in each other. And pretty soon you're communicating from heart to heart. And with really, really close friends, like a loving spouse, there are no secrets. You share from heart to heart. It's wonderful. And you see, that's what a child of God aspires to. God reveals His heart in Jesus through His Word. And He opens me up and He makes me reveal my heart through the Spirit back to God. So prayer is a wonderful thing. It begins in the decree of the Father, who's merited it through His Son, and who passes it on to me by the Spirit who groans within me. And I, together with that groaning Spirit, raise up petitions that go back to the Son, and He sanctifies them and purifies them, presents them back to the Father, acceptable in His sight.
So this vital relationship, there's vulnerability, there's an openness, there's a wholehearted sharing of myself.
You know, when you really get to the depths of it, sometimes the most intimate things in our lives are the hardest things to share. Sometimes we don't even know how to express it very well.
But when we pray to God, we want to. We want to. We say, Lord, forgive my stumblings. Forgive my miserable word choice. I can't say what I want to say. Sometimes we just groan because we can't express it rightly. But we just want to say to God how much we love Him and how much we want to pour out our souls to Him. How much we want to share all with Him. How much we want to hold nothing back. We want to own our sins before Him. And we want to embrace His Son before Him. And we want to love Him and live unto Him. We want the pathos of prayer. We want the compassion in high priest. And we want compassion for the cause of God and for the souls of men. We want a feeling religion. Not a cold, dry business. And prayer is what stirs up so much of that. Samuel Rutherford put it this way. A dumb beggar gets more when he can't talk than when he can. Tears have a tongue and a grammar and a language that our Lord alone can understand. You know what it's like to cry out to God like that? Where you can't express your innermost feelings, but you try, you stammer, you stutter with tears of sorrow sometimes, other times with tears of joy, and you cry out to God. Oh, how sweet it is to commune with the living God. Bunyan said, better let thy prayers be without words than thy words without heart. Words are important, of course, but they're only the shell of prayer. What God delights in is wholehearted prayer, not feigned prayer, which He condemns so much in the prophets. He loathes a divided heart. And what He does is He sends us trials and challenges in our lives to drive us to prayer. You know, most of our prayer is circumstantially motivated in our lives. If everything always went our way and everything was always easy and pleasant, would we pray? But God arouses circumstances to drive us to prayer. And those things are blessings. God has a way, you see, of making sure we don't come to Him with a divided heart. He tests us through trials. And He works within us real, real prayer for real need. And for real thanksgiving, for His real blessings. Now we can pretend to pray. We can pretend that we have communion with God. We can even fool others. But you can't fool God. He's the greater Solomon. He's wise. And when we come and say, that's my child. I say, well, let's divide the child. You see, and the one woman who would not have her child divided was the real mother. She cries out. And so the living God makes us cry out to take away our divided hearts and to give us wholehearted sincerity before Him. True prayer comes from the heart, my friend. Do you ever pray to God from the heart? Don't ask you how beautiful your prayers are. Don't ask you how long they are. Don't ask you the geometry of them or the arithmetic of them. I ask you the sincerity of them. Do you ever pour out your heart to God, to the living God, the only God, our instructor says, in prayer, the one true God who's manifested Himself in His Word, not a God of your imagination, but the God of the Bible. The God of holiness, the God of love, the God of compassion. Do you pour out your heart before this God? True prayer, you see, is God-centered. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They had man-centered prayer. They wanted to be heard of man and seen of man. And Jesus says in our text, no, no, no. Come to God. Come to your Father.
Have a relationship with Him that no one else sees in the inner closet. Pour out your heart to Him. But thou, when thou prayest, go into the inner closet and pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Then secondly, the pathos of prayer includes that we might rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, says our instructor, that so we may humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. You see, in prayer, we've got to know two things. In fact, John Calvin said, this is what all of religion consists of, knowing two things. The whole of religion, knowing who God is and knowing who I am. I've got to come to the true living God of the Bible in Jesus Christ. But I've got to come as I am. I'm a sinner. I'm needy. I'm miserable in myself. So, in prayer, you see, I have to thoroughly know my need and misery, that I may deeply humble myself in the presence of His divine majesty. Doesn't sound like a casual talk with my neighbor, does it? This is something deep. This is something profound. I come to God confessing my sin. I come to God knowing I can't get there without the Spirit or without the Son. And so through the groanings of the Spirit and by the intercession of the Son, I come to the Holy Father. The King of Kings who sits upon His throne is my way of access into the heart of the Father. And there I abhor myself and I confess my guilt and I pour out my sins and miseries before Him in the presence of His majesty. Now, when you do that, friends, these are usually short cries. Public prayer is very different from private prayer. Private prayer, many times, is just short cries, sometimes repeated more than once, but without vain repetition, with meaningful repetition. Oh God, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me, the sinner. Best prayers in the Bible are often the very shortest, the most earnest, the most real, the most personal, the most urgent. And they're rooted in the soil of my unworthiness. Oh God, I'm not worthy for any attention at all from Thee. Have mercy on me. And then thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as He has promised us in His Word. So in true prayer, there's a heart for God, the living God. There's a confession, an owning of who I am before God. And then there's a confidence that God will hear despite who I am. I come in faith, believing that God is true to His own Word. I love what the Puritan John Owen said. He said, you can have the greatest assurance of God's accepting you in Jesus and the most profound sense of your need and misery and sin at the same time. And I don't know about you, but I can say to you freely that the sweetest times in my life in prayer are when these two things meet together. When with freedom I know that God will hear me and I have contact with Him and communion with Him and it's real and it's true and it's rooted in my own nothingness and in His everythingness. And I may come in the name of Jesus knowing that He will hear my cry for Jesus' sake. And yet it's the most humbling thing in all the world. Let us ask in faith, says James, nothing wavering. Nothing wavering. We ask in faith because of who God is. We come before Him as we are. No pretend. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. As we come as a lost, needy sinner, yet a trusting sinner. Yes, may I say it this way? A saint who yields allegiance of his whole life to God and surrenders all to Him, saint and sinner at the same time, saint in Christ, yet remaining a sinner in myself, as I come to Him in this way, and I pour out my heart, this real pathos of communion with God, for Christ's sake, God will hear me. God responds. And so, in prayer, there's really three foundations that I come on. You see it at the end of this answer, this wonderful answer. For the sake of Christ our Lord, that's the first one, Christ, He will certainly hear our prayer as He has promised, that's the second thing, God's promises, to us in His Word. That's the third thing. These are the three grounds in which we come to God. And they're really one ground, aren't they? What does the Word do? It speaks of Christ. What are the promises? They're yea and amen in Christ. It's all Christ, you see. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. See, these are God's promises. When you bring God, His Son, and His promise, and His word, and you say, Lord, do it for thy name's sake. Do as thou hast said. As thou hast promised. God won't turn you away. Show Him His own handwriting. Show Him His own promises. Show Him His own Son. Plead on that. And on nothing in yourself. And you will know what it means to experience the pathos of true prayer. True prayer has often been characterized by the acronym of ACTS. You've heard it before, I'm sure. There are four things in prayer. Adoration. We come to God adoring Him, exalting Him. Confession. We confess our sins. T stands for thanksgiving. And then S, supplication. That's expressing our needs. That doesn't always have to follow that exact order. But when it comes to supplication, our needs, we need to understand our parameters. We don't only need to recognize the priority of prayer and experience its pathos, we also need to respect its parameters. That's what our instructor gets at in question 118. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. So the Lord's Prayer then sets the parameters for us. And our instructor summarizes those supplications in terms of soul and body. Everything you need. What do you need? Well, you need spiritual life. Your soul needs to honor and exalt the Lord. You've got personal spiritual needs, battles that you engage in. But you also have bodily needs, physical needs of different kinds, sicknesses, trials. You can pray for your family members, like Job did. You can pray for those in authority over you. You pray for church and missions and God's servants. You pray for the suffering, the lonely, the needy. Pray for your enemies, Jesus said. All these things can be fall under the umbrella of spiritual needs and physical needs. For myself, for others, for society, for the world, for the glory of God. So there are many, many things to pray for. Nothing's too big, nothing too small, as long as it follows within these parameters. All things necessary. Boys and girls, teachers, when she asked a question, do you have any prayer needs? And the little child said, I want a bicycle. And another child said, that's not a need, that's a want. You see, we're not just supposed to come to God in prayer and say, I want this, I want that, I want this, please give this to me, that to me. No, no, we come with our needs, our soul needs, and our body needs, our physical needs. That's how you go to God in prayer. Jesus gave us an example of how to do that in the Lord's Prayer. That's called the model prayer. I think better called the pattern prayer. What He does is He gives us six petitions. that represents six different areas that we are to pray about. Doesn't mean we're always to pray the same prayer over and over and over and over again. We can, of course, pray the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But Jesus' main goal here is to teach us the manner of prayer. You can read that just after our text. After this manner, verse 9, therefore pray ye. And notice the pattern prayer. We'll be looking at it for 6 weeks, of course, bit by bit. But notice it in general, just a moment. The first three petitions deal with God. God's name, first petition, hallowed be thy name. God's reign, thy kingdom come. God's will, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these are three major areas of prayer. Should be at the forefront of our prayers. The glory of God in His name. The glory of God in His reign. The glory of God in doing His will. And then notice, interestingly, there are three petitions related to us and our physical and spiritual needs. Give us bread. Physical needs are actually brought first. If a man's so hungry, he can't think straight, he's not going to be very ripe for spiritual needs. Spiritual needs are more important. But the bread, interestingly, is first. Then forgive us our debts, our sins. That's our spiritual need area, especially. And then another one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So God's name, God's reign, God's will, and then us, our bread, our debts, and our temptations. Now, interestingly, when it comes to our needs, you see, what we have covered here is our spiritual and physical needs not only, but the fourth petition, our bread, refers to our present need. Our need for forgiveness refers to our past sins. And our need to be delivered from temptation refers to our future needs, temptations that are coming. So we pray for things past, present, and future, spiritual and physical, to the glory of God, to the glory of His name, His reign, and His will. So that's the parameters that Jesus sets for us. And there's a lot that can fit into those parameters. But we need to ask ourselves, when we pray, are we praying within these parameters? Well, finally, let me conclude by just saying a word about cultivating its presence. What we need when we pray is to cultivate the spirit and the habit of prayer. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Lord's Prayer. This is the pattern, the way you should pray. You don't have these exact words always, but you should come again and again with these needs and these confessions, these supplications, these thanksgivings, these adorations. Cultivate the habit of it. Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Once there was a group of ministers and they got together to talk about that text. How can you pray without ceasing? You've got to do your work. You've got your calling, your obligations. And finally, one of them, almost tongue-in-cheek, asked the maid girl who was serving them if she understood this text, pray without ceasing. And she said, oh, sirs, yes, she said, it's not so difficult. When I arise in the morning, I pray as the sun rises, that the sun of righteousness might rise on me today. And as I get dressed, I pray that Christ might clothe me with His righteousness today. And when I come down to dust the furniture before you men got here, I pray that Christ might take away all the filth of my heart. And when I set before you food and drink, I pray that Christ might be my food and drink unto life eternal. Now, we don't do that every day, do we? The further we are from God, the less spontaneous prayer we experience day by day as a normal rule. But when we're spiritually lively, isn't it true? You're praying your way through the day. Little petitions are darting up to the throne. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, to have an attitude of prayer, to be in communion with God, not just at stated times, but to improve every occasion by prayer, to pray with importunity, to have a heart that is ready to pray. You know how you have things right at your consciousness, they're close by, say it's near the surface,
That's what prayer should be like. Near the surface, so that when something happens, we say to ourselves, let me go to prayer. Cultivate that spirit of dependency on God. And how do you do that? Well, you have to get exercise with the value of prayer, with the efficacy of prayer. You have to learn what it means to plead on God's promises and His Word. You have to get in the habit of it. Bring all your needs to Him. Realize you can do nothing without Him. And with Him you can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. Well, you say, this is all well and good what you said tonight, but it's just so far from my reality that I've got all kinds of problems when it comes to prayer. I've got all kinds of obstacles. How do I get over those obstacles? Well, let me take the last 3-4 minutes tonight and look at those obstacles briefly with you. I know what your obstacles are because you've told me. And I know because of my own heart as well. And here are some of them and their solutions. Someone says, I can't really pray because I have little sense of my own sin. I don't feel my need. Well, go to the Lord. Ask Him to show you your sin. He will. If you're really serious about knowing yourself more, He'll show you who you are. How selfish, how proud, how independent, how unbelieving you are. That will drive you into need. Someone else says, I'm always pleading on grounds outside of Christ. I'm always trying to bring something of myself to God. The solution to that is simply to stop. To recognize how foolish it is. How can you ever stand before a holy God when you're a sinner? Come only in the name of Christ. Someone else says, well, I don't know how to pray in the Bible's words. I never bring God His own handwriting. I don't have any Bible text memorized. I'm always separating prayer from the Word. Well, maybe you should think about memorizing one text every day and try to turn that text at the end of the day into a prayer before God and start beginning to use His Word as you come to Him. Others of you say, well, I'm just too unbelieving to really pray. Oh, that's a very serious sin, of course. God says He's a rewarder of those who seek Him in faith. So go to Him for faith, as we heard this morning. Others of you say, but I'm ignorant. I'm so ignorant. I don't know what to pray for. Well, just come, friend. Pray in your simple words. Isn't it true that sometimes the smallest child says the simplest things and it touches our hearts the deepest? God isn't looking for fancy words. He's looking for a sincere heart. Some of you say, but I'm so busy, so busy. Busy with lawful activities. But remember, this is the number one priority of your life. You can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Reset your priorities. Others of you say, but I'm so content with mediocre prayer. I've gotten in the habit of it. Just words, words, words. Are you content with being a mediocre husband or mediocre wife? Are you content to be mediocre at work? No, you want to be a good spouse, don't you? You want to work faithfully, don't you? Well, ask God for grace to seek God with all your heart and refuse to live a lukewarm life. Spiritually. Some of you say, but I'm so spiritually dry. Well, recognize it. Confess it. Turn to God for warmth and reality and true pathos in prayer. Some of you say, but I'm such a poor example at home. I hardly dare to pray in front of my family. Well, seek godly friends. Listen to other people pray. Ask God to teach you how to pray. Finally, some of you say, well, but I've got a block between God and me. I think I've got unresolved bitterness against God and against people. I just can't pour out my heart to God. He seems so far away, so unreal. My friend, that's your sin. The only one that can take away that bitterness is the God who you're holding back from. Go to Him just as you are. Confess your sin. Turn to Him. Pray. Someone once came to Charles Spurgeon and said, it was a theological student, he said, I feel so poor in praying on the pulpit. How can I pray better on the pulpit? Edify the people of God more. And Spurgeon said, pray more in secret. You learn to pray by praying. You don't learn to pray by not praying. Come to God. Pour out your hearts. Ask Him to forgive your shortcomings. But tell Him everything. Show Him all. Confess your sins. Come with adoration. Come with confession. Come with thanksgiving. Come with supplication. And He, who sees you in secret, will reward you openly. Amen.